Well, it's great to be with you all this morning. I bring you greetings from Western Seminary, and I serve as an elder at Christ Church, which is in Southeast Portland, in Selwood area. My family and I moved to Portland 4 years ago, and we moved from Kentucky before that. I was in Minnesota, so we've been around, but my family is from Salem, so it kind of feels like a returning home. All my aunts and uncles and cousins around here. And in terms of Minnesota, please don't tell me the score of the Vikings game because I'm recording it and I'm going to watch it later with some friends. So every Sunday I find out in the Pacific Northwest, you have to turn on your phone on airplane mode so you can get home and watch the games that start at 10 a.m., which is crazy, 10 a.m. Nobody's who goes to church is able to watch those. So just stay silent about the Vikings, please. Go Vikings. Where are we? 1 Peter. We're going to look at 1 Peter this morning. I brought my phone up so I don't go 4 hours like Nathan said. That'll be the goal. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read those, then I'll pray and we'll jump into it. These are loaded verses. So much good truth in here. They're packed full of good theology. We're going to talk about some of that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and I'm reading from the ESV. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that your word meets us where we are, that it speaks to us in our individual situations, and that it tells us of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We pray this morning that we would cling to Christ more because of what you have spoken to us in your word, that you would encourage us in the faith, that you would challenge us to become followers of you, that continue in the faith, that persevere. We thank you for your Spirit, and we pray that the Spirit would come even now and help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 summers ago, I decided it was time for us to build a shed in the backyard. We had moved to a house in Southeast Portland. You can probably tell I'm from Southeast Portland by my dress, trying to be all things to all people. And we had moved there, and we have a one-car garage because we're all packed in there in Southeast Portland, unlike you guys out here. And my wife likes to have our car in the garage because we have 4 kids, and it rains a lot here. So that leaves us no space for anything else, lawnmowers, bikes, you know, everything else you have. We have 4 kids, so we have lots of bikes and lots of only one lawnmower, actually, because nobody else does the lawn. But so I decided it was time for me to build a shed. And I was raised on books, not on building. So the first thing I did was I went to YouTube, which is where everyone goes to learn everything now. I went to YouTube and watched a ton of videos about how to build a shed, because I had no idea how to do it. Many of you have probably built houses or built sanctuaries like this, massive buildings. For me, this was a huge project. And the first thing I found out that I needed to know is how to do the foundation, because the foundation is the starting point. What sort of foundation was I going to do? Was I going to do a floating foundation? Was I going to do a concrete pad? And I decided I want to do a concrete pad. Number one, I kind of want to experience. I've never laid concrete. I want to do that. And all of you are laughing now because now that I've done it, I never want to do it again. But so I decided I'm going to lay the concrete pad. So I went outside and I found a space. I measured it all out, made sure I was all up to code, did all the background work, so forth and so on, started digging. And by like the 3rd shovel full, I thought, what am I doing? This is the worst ever. But I ended up finishing it, and you have to dig about 3 to 4 inches in the ground, lay down some gravel, and then pour the concrete and smooth it out. And the shed went up fine, and it's still standing. Amazing. YouTube, yeah. Come talk to me in a year. We'll see where it is. But imagine with me if I hadn't done any of that research, or more precisely, if I hadn't done that foundation. And I decided just to build it on the ground. Like, who would do that? But if I just decided I'm going to build a shed just on the grass, like, what would happen? The shed would very soon, the ground would shift, or it probably wouldn't even go up. It wouldn't stand for very long. In a similar way, Peter begins his letter not by going immediately to the very like practical, like I need a shed, I need these answers to these questions. Rather, he begins kind of by building a foundation that in some sense you can't really see, right? And you look at the shed, you see a little bit of that concrete pad, but that's actually what's holding up the whole structure. That's the foundation pad for my whole shed. In the same way, Peter's book is full of all these really practical, practical advice. So he deals with things like, how should we respond to the government, especially when it's unjust, as Christians? I mean, that's a really key question for us to live in any society, right? Or how should we act under employers? How should we treat our bosses? How should we live with a spouse who's maybe not interested in the faith at all or isn't a Christian at all? How should we interact with someone we're married to who doesn't have the same convictions as us? Or how should we respond to coworkers who decide to go out and do things after work that might not be in line with the Christian faith? What sort of response are we to have those type of situations? Or even most practically, how can we change our behavior? Maybe if we came to be a Christian later on in life and our whole life was set up in terms of a pattern of doing this, and now suddenly we've got to switch over. How do we do those type of things? Peter thinks all of these things are really, really important, and he's going to get to them in his letter. But we're not going to get to them today, because what he does first is he builds a foundation. He builds a foundation in terms of who you are, what your identity is, how you got that way, and what the purpose is. And I think that's really helpful for us as Christians to think about, especially these letters, how these letters begin. Because sometimes as Christians, we can begin to kind of go to quick fix answers when we have an issue in the Christian life. So we expect the Bible to maybe immediately address the issue that we're facing, no matter what passage it is, and we just immediately are like, okay, give me an answer. I don't know what to do here. And so you kind of go to the Bible as like your little answer book. That's not all bad, but Peter starts in a different way. Peter starts by saying there's something more foundational than that. If you have this process backward and you begin building in terms of what you're to do without understanding who you are and how you got there first, you could enter a situation later on in life or even now where the building starts to shake and crumble. And you wonder what's happening. So suddenly suffering hits you. And you're like, what happened to my faith? It was so strong for a while. Well, maybe we need to go back to the foundation. And this is really, really practical for who Peter is writing to and for us, because Peter is writing to Gentiles. He's writing to those in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, who are not Jews, who are now have now been enfolded into this congregation. And he's saying, how are you to think of who you are? And you're now living in a pagan society. You used to be a part of that pagan society where they worshipped a bunch of gods, they went to a bunch of different temples, and now I'm saying Jesus is Lord. You need to act this way now that you're a Christ follower when before you acted that way. And it's really, really practical for us because we also live in a pagan society more and more where people look at us and they say, what you all believe is very strange. This doesn't make any sense to us anymore. There was a time in America where it seemed like most people had the same kind of set of values, but more and more it's shifting to where Christians are viewed as odd, as strange. And actually, that's what Peter is addressing here in terms of the large structure of his book. So it's really applicable to us today. So what I want to walk through this morning is these two verses and just ask three questions and hopefully attempt to answer them. Who does Peter say that you are? How did you get this way? And what is the purpose? And that's kind of the foundation. If you get that imagery in your head, that's the foundation I want to build. And then you can get to the more practical things. But if you don't have that foundation, you can't get to the practical, or at least the practical won't make as much sense. So Peter begins with their identity. What is your identity now? Gentiles, non-Jews, people who weren't originally part of the covenant. And Peter begins by identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's writing to these people who are dispersed. So they're in the dispersion of this Asia Minor area. And he calls them two terms, two very interesting terms. And we're going to camp out on these terms because this is the identity. He calls them what? Elect exiles. Or you might have a different translation, something like chosen pilgrims or chosen strangers. Some translation like that. To be elect means to be selected, to be chosen. This concept has a rich tradition in the Old Testament because Abraham and Israel were chosen. They were chosen by God. So you have a text like Deuteronomy 4:37. You don't need to turn there. But Moses says here, and because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring. He chose Israel. He chose your fathers and their offspring and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence. So I want you to pause there and think about that. He chose them and redeemed them. Those two things are going to be consistently linked. Deuteronomy 7:6-7. Again, you don't have to turn there. But Israel is called a holy people, a chosen people, to be his treasured possession. It was not because they were great that God chose them and loved them, but because he loved them and was keeping his oath to them. So Peter, as a Jew, looks out at this new congregation in Asia Minor of Gentiles who now have the Spirit and says, you are elect by God himself, just like Israel. And notice that in both of those Deuteronomy texts, God's election or his choosing them is tied to redemption. Redemption from Egypt. I chose you to be my people, and now I will care for you. You are mine. You are my treasured possession. You are my people. And what's shocking to them would be, we're Gentiles. We're actually not the chosen people. But now Peter's like, yes, you are. You have this Spirit. You are the chosen people. Sometimes, when we hear this language of election, it raises immediately philosophical questions, which are good questions in terms of how do we deal with that? People chosen, not chosen? Does God not love those that are not chosen? These are all really good questions, but I'm not going to address them today because when this language comes up in the Scriptures, it's meant to be for your assurance and confidence. It's not meant to raise immediately just the philosophical question or to scratch your head. It's rather to give you confidence. The God of this universe who knows everything that you'll say today and do today and gives you every breath of life has said, I love you, I choose you, I have redeemed you, you are mine. And that is really, really good news. When we think of who we are as Christians, sometimes we can be prone to think, I'm a sinner, I'm an illegitimate child, I'm a failure. We can think maybe that God just tolerates us because of what we've done or who we've been in the past or because we had a really ugly week this week and really didn't do anything we were supposed to. But Peter says, no. First, think this way. You are chosen by God himself. You are his. This is something that should make your heart sing. And Peter goes on, actually, in the rest of the book to explain why this should make our heart sing. If you're chosen by God, you have a living hope. Verses 3-12. We're not even going to read that. But you have a living hope. Remember, this is a suffering community that is living in the midst of a pagan society, and they're being slandered day in, day out, maybe physically even persecuted. And Peter looks at them and says, God has you, and you have an inheritance that will never go away. So you need to look to the future. Don't just look at what's happening here on the ground. If I've chosen you like I chose Israel, I will redeem you. I will bring you to your home. Because you are elect by God, you have an inheritance that cannot be undone. Now, I don't know what you're struggling with this week. It might be sin. It might be that spouse that isn't following the faith or interested in the faith. It might be wandering children. It might be depression, anxiety. It might be drugs. It might be pornography. It might be health issues. You might have someone who just died who is really close to you. And Peter writes to these Gentiles and to us, and he says, look, if God has chosen you, everything is for your good. You have a great future in front of you. And that is the foundation upon which he wants to build the rest of his letter. God is going to bring you into your home. Don't worry. You will be grieved by various trials, he says later. It's not like that makes it easy to go through trials. He acknowledges that. Peter isn't that type of teacher that's just like, yeah, here's some theology, you'll be fine. No, he's like, you're going to be grieved by these trials. But no, you have a great future because you are elect by God himself. But you're not just elect. You're also what? Exiles. You're also exiles. And what should strike you about this is the pairing of these two terms. When you think of someone who's chosen, you don't think of someone who's chosen to be an exile or a refugee or a pilgrim or a sojourner, right? If you're elect, you should be elect for something good. Being an exile is not good. Being a sojourner is not good. Being a pilgrim is not good. Being a refugee is not good. It's this vulnerable and fragile situation that we're in. And it really makes sense if you go back to the Old Testament, because Abraham, Israel, all of them were chosen. They were also exiles. They had to wander about. And what Peter is doing here is he's reminding these Christians that we live on this earth as sojourners. This is not our true home. There's a new heavens and new earth that's coming. And this is a temporary stay for us. So we're elect, but we're exiles here on this earth. You have a different emperor, a different lord, a different set of customs and values that makes you strange in this society. Because you don't belong here. I don't know if you know refugees or exiles or sojourners, or maybe some of you in here are that way. But you know there's a comfortability to coming home where you can relax. But if you're not home, you're always a little uptight. And Peter's looking at this congregation saying, look, you have great privileges because you're chosen by God, but also realize that you're exiles here on this earth. You are temporary residents. And one of the greatest dangers for Christians is to become too comfortable with this world and buy into its values. And it's really easy in America because things are really, really comfortable. I mean, just look at the seats you're sitting on. Like, you can't get much more comfortable than this, right? Unless you had sweats on. I love sweats. The problem with Christians in this era, I think, and I'm speaking to myself, is not that they're so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good, but they're so earthly minded that they might be of no heavenly good. Everything around us, everything inside of us, calls us to make life easier on this earth. Buy a new iPhone this week and your life will be better, right? I mean, that's the message. You need this thing. It's like tiny little updates, like better phone or better camera. What is it? Or you go into the mall and you see these pictures of all these amazing people with smiles on their faces. That's calling you to the good life. They're selling you something there. Buy this shirt and you're going to be happy. I mean, they're training you to think in a certain way as you walk into the mall, as you walk to buy a new car, as you do all of these different things. Compromise on this and your life will be better. Spend your life pursuing your own pleasure. And our desires are real, but they're meant to point to something else. So I'm not here to say those desires aren't, they're not all bad. But the problem is that we get hung up on them, we stop looking past them. So I'm going to read you this quote from C.S. Lewis, because you can't summarize a quote from C.S. Lewis because he says it better than you ever could. So I'm going to read this quote from C.S. Lewis about this concept. And it's just so helpful in terms of not denying the desires that we have here on this earth, but also not finding them as our ends. So just listen to what he says. He says, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy. Earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy, but only to arouse it. To suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care on the one hand never to despise or be unthankful for those earthly blessings. On the other, never to mistake them for something else, of which they are only a kind or copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country. And that's so wise, isn't it? Don't despise your desires here on this earth. I'm not trying to make you all ascetics. What you need to do is don't fall in love with them. Don't despise them. Enjoy life. Enjoy what God has given you. But know that they're pointing to something else. It's good to enjoy the pleasures we have on this earth. But ultimately, you are an exile. You should have a holy dissatisfaction with what is going on here on this earth. And if you're always happy and everything's going well, something's wrong. Something is wrong. You maybe have bought too much into it. And that's a warning for us. Maybe you've gotten used to the temperature of this world and it's slowly being turned up on you. Isn't this what happened to Demas? Demas was a co-worker of Paul's. He was in ministry with the Apostle Paul, but then Paul's last letter says this about Demas. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. That's someone in ministry. He was out sharing the gospel, traveling around, forsaking everything, and he fell in love with the world and he deserted Paul. That can happen to you. That can happen to me. Your weekly and daily feeling should be that something is not right on this earth because you were made for a better place. You were made for a better country. You were made for a better home. You have a different Lord. Whoever the president is, he isn't your sovereign. Your sovereign is King Jesus, and only King Jesus. Because we were made for Him and Him alone. You are chosen, selected for Him, and you're in exile at the same time. That's the paradox of being a Christian. You have great hope, and you have great realism. You have great optimism, and you realize not everything is going to go as I expect here on this earth. I will go through suffering. Jesus said to his disciples, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. Get ready for it. It's coming. And there's glory to be had. You never get the crown without the cross. You never get the crown without the cross. So we have to ask ourselves, do we love this present world in a way that is dependent? In other words, I have to ask myself this. Lord, if you were to take this all away, would I still follow you? Everything. House, kids, wife, clothes, whatever it is. Everything. If you took it all away, would I still love you? Or do I love you because you've given me these things? We've got to ask ourselves that. So how do you keep, I want to spend some time here. How do you keep your refugee or exile identity? Your alien identity. How do you keep that if you feel like you're struggling with that? Just really three brief points here out of 1 Peter 4, 7 through 10. I encourage you to turn over there. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 10. And don't worry, the first point is longer than the rest of them, so we won't be going 4 hours. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 10. Peter, through the rest of the book, gives them instructions. How do you keep that exile identity? What do you do? So let me just read these, and I'll say a few things about these verses. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I could preach a whole sermon on this too. But for what do you need to do to keep your exile identity according to this verse? First, you need to pray. You need to phone home because you need to be reminded of the values of your true King. And if you're not in communication with Him, you're going to forget. So be sober and sound of judgment and pray. Talk to him. Speak to him. Because he will remind you of where your true home is. It's pretty simple, but it's hard to do. Because we forget. So the first thing is just be in communication with your true king. Let him know what's happening, and he'll instruct you in terms of where, what to do and where to go. Second, to keep your exile identity, you need to love one another and show hospitality to one another. What you need to do as an exile is gather with other exiles like you're doing right now. You're actually obeying this command right now by being here. Because what you need as an exile is encouragement. And the only way you get encouragement is by gathering with other exiles and being like, man, this is hard to do. It's not easy because I live in this other society, but I have this almost microcosm society that I'm supposed to live out here. And that's what the church is. So whether it's coming to church, going to small group, going to prayer meeting, I don't even know all the structures that you have here, but these are set up on purpose for you to gather with other exiles and remind yourselves, we are exiles, but we're in it together. We're here for one another. This is what refugees do, right? You gather together in a community that looks like you to remind yourself of your true home. That's what you're doing here. Sunday morning, you're reminding yourself, I have a better home. When I go out this week to work Monday through Friday, that is not my primary identity. My identity is in God the Father Himself. I am elect by Him, and I'm an exile here on this earth. So first, you pray. Second, you gather with other people. Oh, without grumbling and complaining, because exiles aren't perfect. They're gonna make you mad, right? So show hospitality to one another. You open your door to other people. They're gonna come in and say things that you don't like. Stop grumbling and complaining. They're sinners too. Okay? Third, what do you do? Third, to keep your alien identity, you need to employ your gifts. He says, as each one of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. All of you in this room have gifts. God has given you gifts. And we as a body need those. So you need to show up and you need to employ your gifts because the person next to you needs your gift and they need yours. And the only way you can do that is by being together. You have to be together to employ your gifts. You can't employ your gifts by yourself. All the gifts are communal gifts. And so what you do when you gather together as exiles is you remind yourself that we were made for another place and we are encouraging one another as refugees, as outcasts, as sojourners upon this earth. You need to be in fellowship with the Lord your God, your true King, and in fellowship with one another. That's the way you keep your exile identity. So Peter begins by instructing them about who they are in Christ. Who are you? You are elect exiles. But for Peter, it also matters how they got this way. How was this foundation built? What processes took place? He doesn't just want to tell them who they are, but he wants to give them some background of how this happened to encourage them. So Peter gives this in verse 2. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and in the sanctification of the Spirit. You are elect according to God's foreknowledge and by the Spirit's work. Both of these phrases speak to God's initiative in who you are. God is the one who did it, not you. God, His foreknowledge, the sanctification of the Spirit. And in the Old Testament, when they speak of knowledge, many times, they're actually speaking about a love. So when you know someone, you actually love them. I could go to some Old Testament text to show you that, but we don't have time. The point is here, you could also translate this, because of the love of God for you, you are now an elect exile. You were chosen by God because of His love for you before time. It wasn't based on your ethnicity, your worth, your height, your strength, or even your response. It was based on God's sovereign love for you. Second, you are elect exiles by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. If the first part gives us the plan, then this is the means. How did you become elect exile? By the Spirit. The Spirit came and indwelt you, and you were set apart by the Holy Spirit. Even, think about Peter's audience, even Gentiles, you were set apart. When you think back on your own conversion, if you're a Christian here, you might think back on what you were called to do. The emphasis lies largely on your part. Repent, believe, forgive, obey. Keep following Christ. And this is all good and true, and that's another sermon for another time, because that's all in the Scriptures. It's all right. But if you step back and consider the reality of your coming to faith, how much control did you really have over that situation? Just on a human level. I mean, we're getting like a divine perspective here, but on a human level, God maybe placed you in a family that believed. Did you choose that? Did you like select the family that you wanted to be born into? No, you had no choice in that. Or God put a certain individual in your life, gave you this neighbor who is just sharing with you all the time. Or God brought you to a church through a friend. Or God directed you to some message. Or God brought some suffering into your life where you just slammed down to the ground. You didn't know what to do and you finally turned to God. Were you in control of these things? We can begin to think that the accomplishment of being a Christian lies largely with us. By our actions. But Peter says, no, your election was based on God's purpose and His will. His for love for you. And Peter again brings this up to give us confidence. Because if you chose God, then you might choose to forsake Him. But if He chose you before time, your faith rests in Him and not on your performance. You are safe in His hands because He loved you before you did anything. So you can't do anything to get out of His love. Because He loved you before anything. And that's really good news. And He's looking at Gentiles who are struggling with this and saying, that's good news. God loved you before time began, and He sent His Spirit to sanctify you. You are elect by God Himself. You are in the palm of God's hand. He has chosen you. He has foreloved you, and His grip on you is tighter than your grip on Him. That's why we sing all these songs, because we want to love Him more, but He loves us. And we love Him in response to Him loving us. It doesn't go the other way around. You get that backwards, and the foundation begins to get a little shaky. So if you thought of yourself, as I went through my point about being an exile, you're like, man, I do feel like I'm falling in love with this world. I don't know what to do. Remember, you're loved by God. That's the way to deal with falling in love with the world. Remember, you have another king. You have a better king who loves you. And you're going to run back into His arms when you realize that. So rest in Him. He has done it. He has gone to extremes to make you His own through the sacrifice of His Son. So who are you? You are elect exiles. You are chosen aliens. And how are you chosen? By the forelove of God through the sanctification of the Spirit. But Peter says two more things. Foundations are not meant to be ends in themselves. What if I would have just made that shed or just made the foundation, not built the shed? What's the point? Like people look at the concrete slab and be like, what was that for? What are you going to do with that? Foundations are not meant to be ends in themselves. Rather, they are meant to be built upon. You have a new vocation now that you have been chosen by God Himself. You have a purpose, and you can see the purpose clause in your Bible in verse 2, in the second half of verse 2. He says, you are elect exiles, what? For the purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Sometimes when we talk about this choosing, election, we can just kind of stop there and be like, oh, it says in the Bible, I don't understand it, but that's it. Debate over. But the Scriptures don't speak of it that way. The Scriptures always say you were chosen to be someone and to do something. You are chosen for a purpose, for a vocation. And here it says you are chosen for obedience and sprinkling. Which is kind of confusing. What does he mean we were chosen for obedience and sprinkling? Well, in Exodus 24, Moses looks at the covenant people of Israel and he kills animals and he sprinkles the blood on them. And what Peter is saying is that you, Gentiles, you who were far from Christ, now Christ has sprinkled his blood on you and you are a part of the family. You're a part of the family of God now. You are chosen to be holy, to be obedient. You are a chosen people to be holy like him. So Peter says you are elect exiles for the purpose of being a part of this new covenant community where you are exiles together. Have you ever felt like you didn't belong? In a family, in a church, in anywhere. Peter says, the most important being in the universe has called you into this new family. No matter what you've done in your past, no matter what your life has looked like, this is for you. God has called you sovereignly, which gives you great rights, but also great responsibilities. 1 Peter 2:9, very similar language. He says, but you are a chosen race. Same language, right? You're chosen. You're a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a chosen nation, a people for his own possession. Why? Why? Why are you chosen? What's the purpose? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have something to do now. Praise God! Be holy. Start acting like you belong in the family. It's like when my children do this, they always want to do what my wife and I are doing. Why? So when I start mowing the lawn again, my son comes up and tries to like push that lawnmower. He can't even budge that thing, right? He's 16 months, so he can't budge the thing. Or I've seen kids with the guy who preaches on his wife, she does a lot of knitting. And I've seen their kids like try to knit. Like our kids never try to knit because we don't knit, right? But why are they doing that stuff? Because they know their parents love them and they want to be like them. And that's what Peter is getting at here. Gentiles, you who are not a part of the family of God, God has loved you and now you should want to be like him. Be holy like he is holy. Live your life in your exile with excellence and honorable, be honorable and follow God with everything you have. This is your identity and this is your purpose. I have to imagine that Peter wrote these words and presented these categories, this foundation up front because of who he was. Because he probably struggled with who he was. Even though Peter was like the foundation of the church. You have to think that Peter struggled with identity things. And why? Why did Peter struggle with identity things? I think Peter probably struggled with identity things because of things that happened in his life. Just think about it. He was the one who got out of the boat and walked on the water. And then he started to sink and Jesus said, why are you afraid, you of little faith? So he's the guy who walks on the water. I mean, who else can claim that? But then he's also the guy that sinks and he's like, Jesus is like, you have little faith. Like, Peter's like, okay, I don't know who I am. Like, I need counseling right now. He was also the one who Jesus said, you are the rock, and upon you I will build my church. And two sentences later, he says, you're Satan, get behind me. Like, the best day of his life, worst day of his life, in the matter of seconds. Right? So Peter's got to be wondering, like, who am I? He was the one who cut off the guard's ear, and the one who denied Jesus three times. So he thinks, oh, I'm going to save Jesus, and then he denies him. And he's rebuked for cutting off the guard's ear. He's the one who preaches the most important sermon in all of church history, besides Jesus, in Acts 2, where 3,000 get saved in the church's birth. And he's also the one who's crucified upside down. He's chosen. But he's an exile. He's an exile. Peter had these high highs and low lows, and the Messiah came and revealed who he truly was. And some of that was prying open his heart and saying, Peter, you're really messed up. You're really messed up. You think you always have the right answer. You're always the one to speak first, but then you're also the one to deny me. But Jesus reinstates him at the end of John, doesn't he? He says, if you love me, feed my sheep. And he says it three times to parallel the three times he rejected him and denied him. He reinstates him. And I think the application to ourselves is really obvious. Alistair Begg said it this way, much of what we regard as disqualifications for serving Christ, God sovereignly turns into stepping stones for serving him. So you think you're disqualified from serving Christ because of who you've been? I think this passage says, no. No. Like Peter, you can have really low lows, but remember that God has chosen you. God has set his love upon you. One of the greatest lies of the devil is that you are not equipped in service for Christ because of your past. The devil loves to sideline people and be like, yeah, get out of here. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. And Peter comes along to these Gentiles and says, no, not true. You are elect by God himself. God has loved you. He has sent his Spirit to you. Now go, be holy. And Peter knows this. God is in the business of putting flawed but repentant people on the front line of his army. Peter doesn't begin by giving us quick answers, but he builds our faith on the rock-solid foundation of the Trinitarian God. Just look at, I could spend more time on this, but who's acting in this? God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. That's what your faith rests on. This is because he wants to produce long-distance runner Christians. He doesn't want you just running a mile and phasing out. But he says, no, build your life on this. On what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit has done in your life. He says, who are you? You're elect exiles. You have great privileges, and you're going to suffer here on this earth. How did you get this way? By the fore love of God the Father, by the work of the Spirit. And what are you to do with this? You have a new purpose. You have a new vocation. Go. Be obedient. You're part of the family. This is an encouraging word to us all. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your word is powerful and it reveals our true identity. So we pray, Father, as we continue to live into that reality, that you would give us the strength by the Spirit. We can't do this on our own. We need your help. We need your sovereign help. So help us, Father. Please be near to us. Please be the comfort to us in our suffering and in our tribulations. We love you because you have first loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.